Well, earlier this week, I was talking with Lindsay Watson about some of the changes. She's gotten a recent report from the area in the Congo where our denomination has worked for almost 100 years. I mean, it's like 80, 90 years now. And, you know, for a long time, Congo itself was like 187 out of 187 poorest countries in the world. And they've now moved up 12 spots, which is pretty significant. But even in the area where our church denomination works, which is where the money that we raise supports, there was just some amazing stats. Like 10 years ago when all of this started, because it's development work. And so, you know, you get, you know, water and sanitation and food security and education and economic development. I mean, they all build on one another. So in 10 years, you know, 10 years ago, almost half of the kids in that area were what they called stunted. So that means they're two standard deviations of height below their age group. So like I have a friend, Greg, who's not as tall as I am, but he's probably, I don't know, 5'11", 6 foot. And he's got a picture next to his World Vision kid like this, and the kid's 8 years old and isn't even taller than his shoulder. So, you know, that just, like, kids are tiny. And that number now, 10 years later, is down in the teens, right? It was 46%, and now it's down to, like, I don't know, 13%. Third graders last year, 11% when the year started were reading at grade level. So all these things start to snowball. Because if you got clean water and you're not sick, you can go to school. In 1 year's time, they went from 11% to, like, almost 30%. Of the third graders reading at their grade level. And so you start to see these things. It's like it took generations to get there, and it takes a long time to change. And so we just continue to pray for the people of Congo, pray for political stability, and pray for all these things, because the folks who, it's people who end up suffering in the end. And so this is a really significant thing that we're doing. Well, this has been kind of a crazy week for me. I'll tell you more about that in a second. First, just want to tell you where we're at in terms of our series. We started a new sermon series a few weeks ago called Encountering Jesus. And we began with the meeting between Jesus and Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas. And Phil was preaching that week. We learned that, you know, doubt, having doubts about God or having doubts about your faith, that isn't necessarily something that's toxic. It can actually be extremely helpful as long as you engage it. You know, you can have doubts about God or doubts about your faith and just kind of use that as a way to keep God at arm's length. But if you earnestly engage God on those things, that can be something that reinforces, he meets you there. It could be something that reinforces our relationship with him. The next week, we talked about Peter and the disciples encountering Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And that's all about our calling. You know, Peter and the disciples didn't really know what to do post-resurrection, and so they kind of just went back to what they were doing before. And Christ meeting them on the beach is all about, you know, whenever we have unexpected setbacks or worse, when we make mistakes that really endanger our relationship with the Lord or with others, you know, are we going to take the path of Judas? Or are we going to go back to our old habits and way of life like Peter? Or are we going to accept the invitation of Christ to be restored and to be renewed? Last week, Matt preached about the centrality, the reality of the resurrection. You know, the empty tomb is really the crux of our faith, this historical event. Where's the body? And the belief that Christians have that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead and that God, you know, promises the same to us. I mean, that is at the heart of who we are. It's at the heart of our faith. And every year we celebrate Easter. We worship Jesus. We remember what God has done for us. And, you know, we talk about these things in statements, and they become creeds and philosophies, but we're not asked to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. We're asked to meet this person raised from the dead. And that's the audacious thing about following Jesus, is that I believe, we believe, that you can still have a relationship with Jesus who's still alive. And that's the heart of the matter, really where we're turning today. We're going to be joining two of Jesus' disciples on the road to a small village called Emmaus. It's relatively close to Jerusalem. It's only 7 miles away. It's kind of been lost to history, or it's not really a village anymore. I'm going to read the narrative for you in just a minute. But first, I want to provide a little context for this message, not necessarily for the passage, but for me. I've been really excited. In fact, for this message series, Encountering Jesus, I would have told you that phrase was pointing to Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus. I've been so excited to write this message. And this has been kind of a wild week. Both Danny and Angela are gone. Danny's playing jazz in New York. Angela's on vacation somewhere in Italy, actually. And so I knew this was my week to hold down the fort. So glad to have Matt and Lacey and the rest of the band up here with me. But I spent the last few days recovering from routine dental surgery that developed complications, so to speak. And a couple months ago, I was at the dentist, and he informed me, like, hey, your two front teeth on the bottom there, they don't look so good. Like, those, you're going to need a root canal on them. How did that happen? Or, like, have you experienced any trauma? I'm like, well, I mean, my wife punches me in the face every day, right? Not true. I'm like, trauma. I'm thinking, well, yeah, when I was 8 or 9, I was playing football. Actually, it was a game that we called Run and Kill, where you carried the ball and your friends in this pack, like, tried to hurt you, you know, and tackle you. And then if you got the tackle, you got to carry the ball and have them chase you. And, like, I broke off a tooth playing that game. And so I'm like, well, that was kind of traumatic. But the real kicker was when I was in middle school somewhere, I think 7th grade, I decided to catch a baseball with my face. And it, like, broke, it hit me in the chin, kind of, and it broke this bone and, like, laid the teeth back in my mouth. So it didn't break the teeth, praise the Lord, but I had my mouth kind of wired. It wasn't wired shut, but I had this weird wire thing down there for a really long time. It was embarrassing. And I'm thinking, like, yeah, trauma. Could have been either one of those things 35 years later, I guess. And so we decided to be really proactive. You know, let's avoid the emergency, avoid all of the pain, and just, you know, put this on the calendar and get it done. So I chose a Tuesday because in my world, kind of Thursday, Friday, or Wednesday and Thursday are when I write my message. And from Wednesday, you know, so I had, this happens on Tuesday, and he tells me, you're going to be sore. This is going to be painful. But hopefully it won't get infected, and you're going to be all right. And I'm like, well, how would I know it's infected? And he's like, well, it will be really sore and painful. So I was like, so sore and painful and really sore and painful. So I'm laying awake on Wednesday night wondering, like, so is this part of sore and painful, or is this part of infection? And oh man, Thursday was real bad. We'll just, that was a day to forget. And especially for my wife, Corey. She ran around trying to get me meds. Finally, Friday, I kind of got things straightened out, and, you know, miraculously, yesterday I was feeling much better. So I'm telling you all this. This is important because you're going to be part of a little experiment here. Because by the time I got everything straightened out Friday and really yesterday, I knew I wasn't going to be able to write a sermon. Like, and at that point, I was on Percocet. And I think what I told Corey was, like, I don't think I should write a sermon while I'm on Percocet. And she said that would be really, really entertaining. And so I was just going to pull an old sermon from the file, and then Danny Kay, Kolke, texts me, and he's like, well, you should try ChatGPT. Joking, not joking. And, you know, I decided, why not? Could have been the Percocet, could have been the Holy Spirit, but that's where we are today. Most of you, well, some of you are unfamiliar with ChatGPT. It's artificial intelligence, you know, disrupting everywhere. And it can hold intelligent conversations. It can write poetry, design artwork. It can write contracts, diagnose medical treatments. The list goes on. Can it write a sermon? And I asked Corey, I'm like, what if this actually works? Should I be worried about my job? And she didn't, it wasn't very reassuring. She said, you and 10,000 other occupations. And so it raises a whole host of things. You know, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. These are words to live by, kids and adults, right? Whether it's technology, medicine, or life. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. So I was in a place where I needed some help. So I asked ChatGPT a question. Do you have sermon ideas for the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? And it did. And I meant to screenshot that for you, and I forgot to do it. They were actually really, really good. Oddly enough, as it started spitting out ideas, I was like, well, this is what I do. You know, normally on like Monday and Tuesday mornings, I take time to kind of do this on my own. Well, and it'll take me a couple hours. This did it in like 10 seconds. So that was a little unnerving. And then I asked it to write a sermon on one of those ideas. And it did, except it was only like one page long. And I thought, well, I do have a growing sense of job security now, because I did it a couple different times, and it used like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in a couple different instances. And I'm like, see, the internet only knows Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Like, we're safe here. It was pretty decent, I would have called it, but maybe not super deep. It's more like a devotion. And so, I don't know, I kind of used that as a starting point and ended up taking a few ideas and expanding upon them, okay? So you ready for this? The partially drug-induced ChatGPT sermon. This will be forever remembered. I'm going to read for you the passage, okay? Very important. This is Luke 24, verse 13 through 21a. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had all hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So, imagine the scene in your mind. Here's two followers of Jesus walking down the road. You know, throughout this last few months, through Lent and Easter, we as a church, we've highlighted this idea that a life of faith can be like a pilgrimage. And we define pilgrimage as a costly journey in search of Jesus. And so here we have a couple of disciples. They're on a journey, but they're not real attentive. Not paying attention, even looking for Christ's presence. Have you ever felt like those two disciples? How could they not recognize Jesus? It makes no sense. Verse 17 says, "What are you discussing?" They stood still, their faces downcast. I mean, can you envision the body language that they have here? They're in shock, feeling a bit traumatized. Verse 12, or verse 21, they say, "We had hoped he was the one." That's an expression of some pretty major disappointment. You ever felt like that? Man, I know I have. Disillusioned, disappointed with the way things are turning out in life. Maybe you've lost a job, maybe a loved one, maybe you're facing a really difficult health situation. Maybe it's more than just one difficult piece of news. Maybe it's just the pileup, the compilation of stuff, making it hard to figure out how you ended up here. Man, I know when marriages are struggling, people often express that. Or maybe it's a struggling business. Maybe it's a relationship with a child or a parent where you just never seem to connect or to get it right, and you go, how did I end up here? And in these moments, we know Jesus is supposed to be there with us. But in the midst of it all, it's just really, really hard to recognize his presence. Amen. Well, when I've been in those seasons, I'm always hesitant to want to be with Jesus because I'm kind of worried that will make me feel even worse about myself. And whenever I catch myself thinking that, I wonder, whose voice is that? Is that God's voice? No. God's voice is one of invitation, of hope, not of self-recrimination. God's voice is one that says, just come and see. So here in Luke 24, we read about two disciples who are walking to Emmaus. They're discussing the events of Jesus' crucifixion, their disappointment with how things had turned out. And as they walk, Jesus himself approaches them and begins to walk and talk with them. However, they don't recognize him. The actual wording says, their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. This raises an all-important question for you and me. What would keep a person from recognizing Jesus? That might be a good journaling question, just sometime this week. What keeps me from recognizing Christ's presence? I mean, he's right there in the text. What would keep them from seeing him? What would keep me from recognizing? We know Jesus is right here with us now, but people miss him all the time. You know, we already mentioned that the shock of a traumatic event, maybe a season of disappointment, contributes to people missing Jesus. What else is there? What about success or our pride? Can those keep us from recognizing Jesus? I mean, at some point you kind of have to need God, right? And if you don't feel like you need him or things are going well, maybe you just cruise right on past. I wonder if the biggest thing doesn't have to do with our own expectations when life doesn't turn out quite how we imagined. And you know, God, for whatever reason, seems to be a master of hiding in plain sight. You know, I'm always kind of surprised, you know, when you bump into someone at the grocery store or someplace and they say hi to you and it takes you that split second to recognize, like, oh, you know, hi, and whoever that is. It's always that, like, it seems like an eternity that you're blankly staring at them trying to place their name, right? And we all know, we've probably had this happen to us. It's just being out of context that we associate certain people in certain places or certain activities. You know, there's our work friends and there's our school and there's the parents of kids that do sports together. I mean, whatever it might be, like, we have those associations going on. And it takes a second for you to recognize someone when they're in a different spot. So if we were to apply that to our relationship with God, I wonder how often that happens with him. You know, we might expect to encounter God in a place like church, but what about on our drive to work? What about in a Zoom call or a meeting? You know, God forbid, what if we recognize God during math class? Do we expect to encounter Jesus each and every day? You know, for these disciples, it wasn't until Jesus broke bread with them that their eyes were opened and they recognized him as the risen Lord. Obviously, they're in shock. The whole idea of a person coming back from the dead was kind of new to them. But there's a critical phrase in this passage that Jesus picks up on. It's this, it's verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They're saying this just didn't work out like we thought it would. And even though they described a fantastic week of events earlier that day, Easter morning in an empty tomb, they're kind of just saying, like, I guess he just wasn't the Messiah. And so Jesus says to them, verse 25, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So basically, Jesus says, how could you be so blind? How could you miss all the signposts other godly people have left for you? You know, throughout the years as I've read this passage and thought about this myself, I've kind of always wanted to be there just so I could hear what he said. Like, what scriptures did he use? What did he explain? And, you know, there's no way for us to know. But, you know, the early church was full of people who were convinced, Jewish people who were convinced that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And they were convinced based on who he was, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and the realization of looking back the Old Testament, which would have been the only scripture that they would have known at the time, and connecting the dots that this is all pointing towards Jesus of Nazareth. And so I want to provide a couple examples for you because there's lots. And this next slide, next few slides has that. There's lots of for examples. Back in Genesis 3:15, the account of the fall, God promises that the offspring of the woman, who's named Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. This is seen as a prophecy of Jesus' victory over Satan and sin. And then a long time later, Isaiah 7, Isaiah prophesies about a virgin who will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is another prophecy of Jesus' miraculous birth. Next slide. Isaiah 9, Isaiah describes a child who will be born, a son who will be given, who'll be called Wonderful Counselor. We use this in Advent every year at Christmas. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. That's widely regarded as a messianic prophecy. In Micah predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, saying, but you, Bethlehem, I won't try to pronounce that next one, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. They're actually testing Jesus on this one, like, well, wasn't he's from Galilee? Like, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, he was. Next slide. Psalm 22. This was the psalm Jesus says or quotes from the cross. It's a vivid description of the suffering and crucifixion of the Messiah, including those words quoted by Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 110, that speaks of a coming king who's also a priest forever. Jesus himself references this psalm to assert his authority and identity as a Messiah. Is there another? I think there's another slide, yes. Zechariah 9 prophesies about the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem, saying, rejoice greatly, this is Palm Sunday. Daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then one of my favorite ones, Numbers 21. This is, Jesus references this. We all know John 3:16. If you back up a couple of verses, Jesus says, you know, just like the serpent in the wilderness, you know, I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. What he's talking about is the people of Israel, when they're in the wilderness, they were unrepentant for some of their sin, and God sent some snakes, and so people were being bitten. And the way that you could save your life is they put this serpent on a pole, and you could, like, look and find that, you know, thing, that object, and you would be healed. And God used that as a way to encourage people to repent and come back to him. And so the imagery of Jesus being raised up on a cross is very vivid and very powerful. We could probably make a lot more connections between Jesus's life and the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, because there's many. And I always, whenever this comes up in smaller groups, you know, I caution people, because sometimes it's tempting to find Jesus under every Old Testament bush. And that's not necessarily good biblical studies practices. But when you start to look at the life of Jesus and overlay that with Old Testament, there are a stunning number of things that you're like, wow, that would have been hard to just kind of fake or work out. And so maybe these are the things that Jesus is explaining to them. For me, the importance of Jesus explaining the scriptures is just to underline the critical role of the Holy Spirit in bringing God's word to life. There's lots of people who know the Bible in present day and in the past, and lots of people who approach it very academically. They might have a high regard for it as a literary work. They might have a high regard for followers of it, but they don't believe it themselves. And I've always wondered, why? Why can one person read this and it creates this new life inside of them, and another person is just like, oh, well, that's nice. I think it comes back to expectations. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? If you're truly looking for God, if you're on a pilgrimage searching for the one, then you ask him to help you notice the signposts. It takes the same amount of faith to believe in Jesus as it does to not believe. It's just a different starting point. What are you looking for? What opened the eyes of these two disciples? Verse 28. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I love that phrase. Were not our hearts burning within us? We can all learn to hear and distinguish the voice of God in our lives. But then, what are you going to do about it? These two recognized something, and they decided to invite Jesus to stay. Maybe we can learn something from them. I mean, is there a reason for you to ask Jesus to stay with you today? Notice something. I'm going to invite Jesus to stay. You know, when we experience disappointment, when we feel disillusioned, when we're missing hope, those are the times it needs to trigger in our mind to start looking for the Lord. Remember, you're not alone on this journey. He's right beside you. Invite him to stay with you, and trust that Christ loves you and extends his grace, invites you to rest in his mercy today. So we're going to close our time together sharing communion. And we remember that it's the holy moments of breaking bread that have always been a time of significance for followers of Christ, of recognizing that he is present here with us. And so as you approach this time today, I just throw this question out there. What's kept you from recognizing Jesus' presence? And are you willing to lay that down, to see him in the breaking of bread? Please join me in prayer. Lord, we're all on a journey, and sometimes we get a little lost. And rather than getting further lost, help us to remember to stop, to listen, to ask for you to help us to be aware of your presence. In the shame and the guilt and the accusations of how could we do this again, Lord, I just pray that you would silence that. That's not your voice. Help us to turn around and to come back to you. Help us to invite you to stay. Stay with us, Lord. We need your presence. We need your guidance. We want it here today. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen.